who do you listen to? Because the truth is, all of us, whether we want to recognize it or not, are going to listen to someone. I mean, if you ever needed proof of that, just look at all the fashionable young people and you will see that they are all dressed with the same unique sameness. So who do you listen to? Perhaps you listen to a mother, you listen to a parent, a teacher, or perhaps leaders in your own community. Now, earlier this month, the Evening Standard ran a report on the 1,000 most influential Londoners. And the top London influences were divided according to various categories. And here is a sample. In the sample, in the category of running London, we had Boris Johnson. In the category of fashion, we have Christopher Bailey. He's of Burberry, you know that house. He's meant to be a really creative guy in fashion. And his company is the only clothing business that is in the FTSE 100. In the category of the tycoons and retailers, not surprising, Sir Philip Green of BHS, and apparently soon we'll be joining forces with Simon Cowell to form a new media business. In the category of law, Fiona Shackleton, she is the famous family lawyer, and apparently she's handling Jordan or Katie Price's interest in their celebrity breakup with Peter Andre. In the category of pop and rock, you have Lucian Grange of Universal Music International, and apparently he will soon be running the whole media thing from America. The British stars that are under his wings, I'm told, include Take That, Girls Aloud, and Duffy. In the category of the most invited, wouldn't we all want to be that? You have Her Majesty the Queen and the Prince of Wales. In the category of the private jet set, it will not surprise you, Tony Blair, the Middle East peace envoy. In the category of faith and philanthropy, this surprised me, you have Joanna Lumley because of her campaign for the interests of the Gurkhas. In the category of the city, where the big money is, you have John Varley of Barclays, who deftly steered Barclays so that they did not need to take the government money. Apparently, it's beginning to look like his purchase of Lehman Brothers was actually not such a bad idea. In the category of the night owls, people who throw excellent parties, I wouldn't know anything about that. My wife will tell you by 10 o'clock, I am completely incoherent. You have Nick Jones. And finally, in the category of the best dress, we have... Well, these men and women are meant to be... I'm sorry to Lucy, very sorry about that. Sorry, Rico. These men are said to be the most influential people in their categories, and they represent a huge range of values which benefit society to a bigger or a smaller extent. And they are said to be the top influential people, which means that they influence how Londoners think and how Londoners view the world, and more importantly, how they view themselves. So who should we listen to, and on what basis should we do that? Let's just pause for a moment and pray. I pray that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray this in order that we may live a life that is worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, if you posed that question, the question of who should we listen to, and you had a big enough sample, I suspect that the reasons would fall into something like six categories, perhaps more, but I've restricted myself to six. There'll be those people who will give you reasons which fall in the sociological reasons, and they'll say something like, I allow this person to influence me, or I believe X because it's in my culture. Or I believe X, or I let them influence me because they are my parents, or something like that. Or another one would be grouped under these psychological reasons. People might say something like, well, X gives me a sense of purpose. Or X gives me a sense of identity, makes me feel good. That's a psychological reason. Another one would be probably the postmodern reasons, where people would say, well, it doesn't matter what anyone believes as long as you don't hurt anyone. Well, go for it. Another would give maybe reasons that are based around religion. These are the religious reasons. Why would you believe anything, or why would you let anyone influence you? And the person might say, my religious authorities tell me this, and therefore I believe it. Or they may say, well, I saw a miracle, and therefore I believe it. And finally, you may have philosophical reasons where someone may say, I think it is true, or I think that there is evidence, empirical evidence for this, and therefore I believe it. But I really suspect that all these reasons are inadequate basis forming why we should believe anything, or indeed let anyone influence us. And James Sayer, in that famous book of his, Why Should Anyone Believe Anything at All? He says this, that there are four basic reasons why we should allow someone to influence us and why we should follow the Christian tenets and practices. And here they are. It's Jesus. Jesus himself, his character, his wisdom, his compassion, his methods of teaching, and the content of his teaching. And above all, his resurrection. That's the first one. And then the second, he says, is the historical reliability of the Gospels. We'll not go into that. The third is the fact that the Christian faith passes at the same time the four classical tests of truth at the same time. In other words, if you want to check in philosophy whether something is reasonably true, then you need to have that statement examined through this prism, and it needs to pass each of these categories at the same time. It's not good scoring 3 out of 4. It's got to be 4 out of 4. The first is that Christianity has internal consistency. It does not have internal contradictions. Coherence, in other words, that it coheres with other truths. Correspondence, in other words, if you claim it's raining outside, we need to go outside and see whether it is raining. And the pragmatic, whether it actually works. These are meant to be the four tests. And history has demonstrated that Christianity does work. Simply put, he says, the main reason why we should let anyone influence us, why Jesus should influence us, it's this. It's Jesus himself. But don't take my word for it. Let's go to the first century authority on the life of Jesus, Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 12. We're going to divide this famous story into two. We'll take it from verse 2 up to verse 7, and the burden of that is to describe the transfiguration. Then we will divide it from verse 8 to 12, and we will look at the resurrection. So, the central point of this story is verse 7. Let's go to that. Verse 7. It says this, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So the two points I'm going to share with you this evening are, listen to Jesus because of the transfiguration, and we need to listen to him because of the resurrection. First, listen to Jesus because of the transfiguration. But before we do that, let's quickly drive to a lay-by and just get on board one or two definitions. The first is transfiguration, and the next one will be listening to Jesus. What do these actually mean? The passage that was read for us tells us, if we go to verse 2, Mark 9, verse 2, page 1012, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up the mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. So what does transfiguration mean? It means Christ underwent a dramatic change in his appearance in order that the disciples could see his glory for this moment. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus many times, and they had seen him in a human body. But now they get a greater realization of who he is as Christ the deity. Although they haven't fully comprehended everything about him, his appearance to this inner circle of his believers begin to give them a greater understanding of who Jesus is. But we come to the next point. But what about listening to him? What does that mean? Well, to capture that, we need to go to the passage slightly before that. That is Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We notice that there is a crisis, and verse 31 says this. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests of the law, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days he must rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." So listening to Jesus must mean accepting him to be the absolute Lord of our lives. It means following him to the bitter end. It means letting be the Lord of my money, the Lord of my life, the Lord of my aspirations. Now, this is something that we are learning in Springboard, the new All Souls Discipleship course, which takes place here every Wednesday, to which you're welcome. Now, if he is Lord, then he must be the one that calls the shots in my life. My priorities, and he determines how I use my time and my life. Now, choose one of these. We cannot have both. You have to choose whether he is Lord or whether he is not. You cannot have no and at the same time have Lord. You have to cancel no, in which case then he is Lord, or you cancel Lord, in which case then you say no to him. Recently, I had the great privilege of sharing a cup of tea with our brother and dear friend, John Stott. And at the end, I remember one of the things he said was, "Christ is either Lord or he isn't. There's no two ways about that." And seeing someone who has lived their life so long, and at this stage in their life, and still insisting on that, is something quite sobering. So we've got to choose whether he is Lord, because you will meet, if you choose him to be Lord, it means that you're going to meet many moments of crisis, just like the disciples did. Now, when that happens, you will want to know that it is safest and wise to continue trusting in him. And this is what this story of the Transfiguration tells us. The Transfiguration demonstrates that Jesus is endorsed by the apostles. It tells us that he has been endorsed by Moses and Elijah and by God the Father. Now, let's go through these one after the other. Whenever God's people are in trouble, whenever God's people meet a crisis, the thing that they really want is to know whether God is still there and he still cares. And many years ago, when they were in exile, the nation of Israel is in exile in Babylon, and they really wanted to know, is God still with us? And that is when Ezekiel breaks in. He breaks in, and in chapter 1, we see God allowing him to peep under the curtain of heaven to see what God is doing. And we discover that God, far from being uninvolved in the exile, he is right there with them in the exile. But they are also concerned about what is happening in Jerusalem. And he allows him to look in, and he sees God on his mobile throne is there as well. And that's why the book of Ezekiel finishes with these words. That city will be called, the Lord is there. So he does care. And the story we have here of the Transfiguration is something similar. What we have here is God inviting his disciples to take a little peek under heaven and see what God is doing. We've seen a moment of crisis. Jesus is about to die. Jesus has said, if you follow me, you're going to experience what I've experienced. You're going to suffer the same way that I have suffered. Some of you are going to die. Crumbs, they think, is this worth following? What is God's plan? And what we see is he allows them to look in, and they see that God the Father is very much in control. You see it in there in verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. But someone will say, well, how do we know that that story really happened? Well, the apostles tell us it happened. And that is Mark. But if you go to Peter as well, he tells us the same thing. And let's go quickly and hear what Peter says about this. That would be on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. This is Peter reflecting on this. Someone may say, why should I listen to Jesus? Maybe this is just a story that is cleverly invented. This is what he says. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven, when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So we should listen to Jesus because the eyewitnesses, that is the apostles, were there and they are reporting something that they have seen. The transfiguration, therefore, is not a myth or a cleverly invented story. It's not hearsay. But we listen to Jesus as well because he's endorsed by Moses and he's endorsed by Elijah. If you happen to be Muslim and you have wandered your way into this church, perhaps you want to pay particular attention to this, that the prophets endorse Jesus. You see it in Mark 9, verse 4. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with him. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 6, he did not know what he was saying because they were so frightened. See, the Messiah in the Old Testament was always meant to fulfill the expectations of Moses and Elijah. The two men had had amazing experiences with God, but both had stopped short of seeing the ultimate expectations fulfilled. Elijah, we know from 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 onwards, is taken up in a whirlwind. Does he go to God? We are left hanging. The last time we hear of Moses, that is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he's 120 years old. He's climbing Mount Nebo, where he sees the promised land, but he does not enter it. He dies there. Does he make it to heaven? Now, both men long to be in the presence of God. And now, here we see them on the transfiguration. We see them there. The presence of Moses and the presence of Elijah in the company of Jesus is remarkable enough. But it demonstrates that both these prophets stand behind Christ as the Son of God and as a Messiah. But notice too that he's been endorsed by God the Father as well. Because you see that in verse 7. Listen to him. So listen to Jesus because he's been endorsed by the apostles, by the prophet, by Moses, by Elijah, and this strong and ringing endorsement from God the Father. But there's one final reason why we should listen to God, and it's because he is the only acceptable mediator between us and God. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, Moses says this to God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, in the transfiguration, the disciples are in the very presence of God. And they must have expected, or they must have had Exodus 33 in their minds, no one can see God and live. And that is why they are struck with such terror. Just as the dark is extinguished whenever we put on a light, so are sinners destroyed and judged to die whenever the glory of God shines on them. But notice this, these disciples do not die. Why do they? Are they not struck down? It's because the Lamb who is about to die for them and for the sins of the world is right there with them. So the application is this, that there is no sin that is too big for God, no sin too big for Jesus to cover. We do need to listen to him. And therefore we can come before God with great confidence. Anyone, one who ushers us before the presence of such an almighty and awesome God, and we are not destroyed, is worth listening to. Now, we listen to God in church, and you do that, and that's a bit like holding God's word and just listening to Him with a little finger. As soon as you go out of this church, we forget a lot of the stuff that you will hear. Actually, if we did a quick test, we'll probably find that you've retained less than 50% of what I've said already. So we need more than that. Listening to God involves also reading God's word so that it becomes part of us. Reading the Bible as if it's just a good story. Never mind whether you understand it, just reading it. It involves, listening to God involves studying it as we do in Bible study, and you get an even better grip of the Bible. Listening to God involves meditating on it as well. Taking a passage of scripture and turning it over in your mind. You are listening to God that way. Listening to God involves memorizing God's word. Because it tells us that you should listen to it as you go out and as you come in and as you sit down with your children. And finally, the palm of the hand, you listen to God by obeying God's word. Now, I think there's a problem right there. Because my own experience is this, that there is nothing more intimidating, there's nothing more irritating to people than if you're down in Wardgrave Hall and maybe someone asks you, so what did you take from the sermon today? It's intimidating and sometimes irritating. And I think we need to ask ourselves why we find this to be so. Because if we were to be discussing rugby, we have no problem with that. If we were discussing one of the TV programs like Strictly, even that would cause people to light up. We do need to ask ourselves why, whether we are listening to God, and we need that. We need to find a way of working that out in our conversations. And you may say, well, Wanyeki, that probably is a cultural problem, so let's leave it aside. And I want to insist it isn't. It is really a theological problem. It's clearly that maybe Jesus is not the sweetest name you know, and listening to Him is not your first priority. He's either Lord or He isn't. You either say no to Him or you call Him Lord. You cancel no, you cancel the Lord, and you go out with a no. But finally, listen to Jesus because of the resurrection. 8 to 10 is the second part. Verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, Jesus says to them, wait until the resurrection before you tell anyone about what you've just seen in verse 1 to 8. Why is this so? To offer two reasons. The first is they haven't fully realized who Jesus is. Chapter 8, we saw that Peter had begun to understand it, but not fully. And they have not fully understood that Jesus is a suffering Messiah. And the second reason is that they don't understand that the resurrection is an absolutely pivotal part of the message that they will be sending out to the world. Well, they had already heard about the resurrection because Jesus had resurrected one or two people. So that wasn't too difficult. And they knew that the resurrection was going to happen on the last day. But what about Jesus dying and then resurrecting? Who is going to resurrect Him? Probably that was one of the problems they had in their minds. So He says this to them, wait until I'm resurrected, and then you can tell everyone the full story about the significance of the transfiguration and the resurrection. Both are key to the message that the apostles send into the world. And the next three verses show us the problem of running off with biblical theology or incomplete Bible story. Because they say to Him, why does He say that Elijah must come? Why does He say that? Well, they were clearly quoting Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Let me just read it to you. They were quoting that. They were saying, where it says this, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. In other words, they are saying to Jesus, we understand from that passage that when Elijah comes, He's going to restore all things. So why are you talking about suffering? We know that Elijah is John. We know He has come. And when He comes, then He's going to restore all things. So what about this suffering business? Well, Jesus answers them with a question. He's basically saying to them, you don't know your Bibles well enough. Look at verse 12. Jesus says this. To be sure, verse 12, 9, 12, Elijah does come first and restore things. And he says this, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written. In other words, he's saying to them, you need to read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, about the Elijah restoring all things, with Isaiah 53, which says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, who was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's the same person. And I think it is at this point, I think, that the penny began to drop even more. Elijah is a John the Baptist. Elijah has come. So who is Jesus? Clearly he must be the suffering Messiah that they are waiting for and for whom they are waiting. And he's really standing right in front of them. So here's the last reason why we should listen to Jesus. Listen to him because he has suffered and he has died for our sins and he has risen again. Now these disciples, later we read in the book, run helter-skelter when Jesus dies and they think all is lost. But when he is resurrected, the same men who are so full of fear become fearless defenders of the gospel. And in many countries around the world, people have died over that. In Uganda many years ago, scores of boys were killed specifically because they would not reject Christ as Lord. This very country, people have died because they would not recant. They would not stop believing that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the Christian faith falls or stands on the resurrection. Jesus did rise from the dead. He is, and this transfiguration tells us that he's the Lord of the past, the Lord of history, and therefore we ought to listen to him. But we also listen to him because he's the Lord of the future, the resurrection, which is coming. He tells us that he's the Lord of the future. One way or the other, you and I, when we die, if we die before he comes back, we will meet the resurrected Lord. So trust him and listen to him because we will meet him in the future after resurrection. He is alive. He is resurrected. And one day we will meet him. Listen to him.